Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Please, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. As we always do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each an opportunity to get ready for the Word of God. If there is any current sin in your heart concerning anything, it's now is the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Any details on your heart at this time that would distract you, please leave those aside and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to be a royal family, to be royal priests, and therefore to be able to gather together before your throne and to be able to hear your word. We thank you that you have provided this word from eternity past and have encouraged each of us in our spiritual walk to keep pressing on under the umbrella of your grace. And we thank you for the recording of the events that you have given us that are mentioned in the Old Testament that reveal to us your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your promises and your faithfulness to Israel, and therefore you will be faithful to your church and the individual members of it. And for these things we thank you. Through the gift of your Son we thank you, and we ask that you enlighten us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So as we continue through the struggles or conflicts, we still have a few more things to say about the conflict that arose between Jacob and Esau. There was a conflict in their birth, as we saw, and a struggle for the birthright, which we'll just finish documenting here. We've already established the misconceptions about Jacob, and as we'll see a few more things in his life, that Jacob was not the man that he is often depicted as. And in fact, as I find out, neither is Isaac. But the issue that must be made clear, which is clouded by attacks by the kingdom of darkness in the form of covenant theology or hyper-Calvinism, is the fact that the issue in the angelic conflict for every creature is free will decisions for or against God. From Adam to the woman, to Cain and Abel, to Noah and his sons, to the followers of Nimrod, to Abraham and Sarah, to Ishmael and Isaac, to Jacob and Esau, to the 12 sons of Jacob, to Moses in the Exodus generation, to Joshua and the conquerors of the Promised Land, to the nation Israel, to the northern and southern kingdoms after they split, and even to the remnant of Jews in Judea and Galilee when Christ first came, in the time of Christ, all their destinies, all their blessings and or cursings resulted from their free will decisions. Now, just because God knew what decisions people would make in eternity past doesn't mean that he forced those decisions. The permissive will of God is the fact that God does allow sin and evil, but that sin and evil only reveals his glorious light even more. Nothing in the passage that we looked at last night in Genesis 25 implies that Jacob took advantage of Esau. It was all legal and binding. He swore on it, and that made it legal. Esau could have gone anywhere for food, but he desired what Jacob had, and his birthright was so meaningless and valueless to him that he sold it for a bowl of red, as he described it. He despised it. He didn't just devalue it. He despised it, as the Word of God said, or literally he treated his birthright as worthless. And he of his own free will sold it. Esau had no spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. He had no desire to be the means of God's program, in other words, to be the means by which the seed would come. Esau did not merely sell his birthright, but he despised it. And so as we left off last night, there are two New Testament passages that quote this event and give application. And it's interesting that both of them are used quite often to teach hyper-Calvinism, as if God forced Esau to be an unbeliever. He did not. But God knew before they were born which one would be which, and that's why he prophesied to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. And the whole family knew that, by the way. Everybody knew. Rebekah knew it. Isaac knew it. Esau knew it, and Jacob knew it. And so it's obvious that the free will of the twins are in view. Look at Romans 9:10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now he called Jacob because Esau would be an unbeliever. Esau rejected his birthright. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Which is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. The fact that God knew it before they were born does not change the fact that Esau chose to devalue or actually consider his birthright worthless. Go to Hebrews 12:15, please. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's an entreaty upon every believer. Don't come short of it. Don't think that the grace of God only goes so far and that it's limited, because it's not. It's completely unlimited. As God is infinite, so is his grace. And so see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's by your own free will decision, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Now, a lot of people think that this means that Esau sought salvation, but even though he cried for it and cried for it, God wouldn't give it to him. It's not what it means at all. It wasn't his own repentance that he was seeking. And don't forget, the word repentance in the Greek metanoia means to just change your mind. It means to just change your system of thinking. He's not looking to change his system of thinking concerning the promises given to Abraham and Isaac. And we're going to see in Jacob's life that Jacob is, we're not going to see his whole life, but in parts of it, that we'll see that Jacob prays, when he prays to Jehovah, who he calls him Yahweh or Jehovah, he says, the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. And what he's saying in there is that I believe the covenant promise that Jehovah gave to my grandfather and my father. So he believed that, and that's believing in the coming Messiah. Because that's the promise that was given. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. That's the promise of the Messiah. And so here Esau doesn't care about any of that. Because that's what his birthright is all about. Is him being a part of that process. But he's a hunter. He's a wanderer. He's never around the family. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't care about his father's flocks and his herds. But his father favors him. And we saw that. Why does his father favor him? Because Esau can really cook. He can catch, can kill, and can prepare it. And Isaac loves him for the food that he makes. It's unfortunate. What he wants to do is change Isaac's mind, not his own. And Isaac refused. Look at Genesis 27:30. Go back to Genesis 27, verse 30. Now, the backstory here is that Isaac told Esau that I'm getting old. Isaac was blind. He is old enough that he has lost his eyesight. And he told Esau to go hunting and to bring him that wonderful meal that he loves, that savory food is what he calls it, and bring it to me. And he says, when I eat of it, then I'm going to bless you. Now, Isaac knows what was prophesied to his wife. And what Isaac is doing is going against it. And the fact that he's saying, I'm going to pass on the blessing to Esau, the oldest, the firstborn, he is rejecting the prophecy that God gave to his wife. And Rebekah overhears this. And when she overhears it, she gets her son Jacob and but they scheme together to deceive Isaac into thinking that Jacob is the older brother. Now, God allows this to happen. And in fact, we don't see anywhere that God even condemns him for it. Because this is the way it's supposed to go down. And if it takes the deception of Isaac to make it happen according to God's plan, well, it's what it's going to be. But But does God condone the deception? No, because Jacob's going to pay for it. And it's not, if it's a payment for sin, then Jacob's going to the lake of fire. It's not that. It's you reap what you sow principle. Jacob, the younger, is going to pretend to be the older to get the blessing. When he marries Laban's daughter, the older daughter is going to pretend to be the younger daughter and trick him into marrying the one that he doesn't want to marry. He marries the older sister, who is described in the Bible as not being so pretty. He didn't love her. He didn't love her. He loved Rebecca. Rebecca was the younger one. And see, you do reap what you sow. Not only is he going to be deceived by Laban, he's going to be deceived by Leah, and he's also going to be deceived by his sons. He's going to be deceived by his sons twice. And you reap what you sow. So now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. So Jacob comes in, get the blessing. He deceives his father. Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And his father said, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him?" And then he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." And he's actually listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame for keeping this. He realizes that what he did was God's will. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Again, Hebrews 12:17. "Even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears." And what is he doing here? With tears. He cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." In other words, change your mind. Repent. Change your mind. And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob?" Who says this now? Esau. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Come on, Esau. We know better than that, because it's recorded for us. But he's saying to his father, "He took away my birthright." No, you sold your birthright, and he has taken away my blessing. Well, that's true. And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son? I can't change my mind." And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He sought for repentance with tears, but the repentance of his father. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling." In other words, another wanderer. "And away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And that's actually a prophecy of the kingdom of Edom. This all will go down well after Esau is dead. The kingdom of Edom will fight with the Jews, and they will be conquered and and supplanted by them. But when Israel goes into reversionism, Edom will return. So what happens here is now Esau runs off and marries two women. Well, this happened before, around the same time. He marries women from Canaan, which is against his father and mother's wishes, and it irritates his parents. And then after this, because of this, he's going to run out and marry another woman, his third bride, and it's going to be the daughter of Ishmael. And at the same time, as we'll see, Isaac is going to tell Jacob to go to Padan Aram and marry from the family of Rebekah's family. In other words, to keep it in the family. He's actually going to marry his cousin. And that's where the God at this point, in the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel, this is how he wanted it. He didn't want the Jews' blood diluted with Canaanite blood. And so what does Esau do is he runs off and he marries the daughter of Ishmael. And it's interesting, of course, that Ishmael opposed Isaac, and now Esau opposes Jacob and Isaac. He'll have 5 sons and 10 grandsons, and that will begin the kingdom of Edom. The Edomites were against Israel. They refused to let Moses pass through when he was on his way to the Promised Land. They refused him, and he had to go around. David conquered and subjugated Edom, but in the reversionism of future kings of Judah, Edom regained her independence for a while, but then she was ultimately destroyed. And this is what God had to say about them, and it's in the same context. So go to Malachi chapter 1, please. Malachi 1, verse 2. Now, we've already read this passage once. If we continue with it a little farther. So, although Esau is going to end up being blessed, but blessed by association, but his blessings are not eternal. He rejected the eternal blessings. But God, because of his association, this is what God does, and so many people have a problem with the fact that wicked people who reject God prosper, and sometimes they prosper more than God's people. In fact, oftentimes they prosper more than God's people. But God knows that even if he destroyed their lives with financial ruin and took away all their prosperity, that they would not change their hearts concerning Christ. So sometimes it's blessing by association with another believer. Sometimes it's just God giving them in grace a little bit of whatever heaven they can experience here in time before they expire. Whatever the case may be, God's in control of that. But when it came to Edom, Edom would be destroyed. And verse, look at Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Was Esau Jacob's brother? Yeah, he was. But what was he? An unbeliever who rejected God's provision. And Malachi is prophesying against this. Malachi is the last prophet now, before the Old Testament is closed and there's silence for roughly 400 years before the birth of Christ. And it's really at the end of this book, in Malachi's prophecy, that he says to Israel, and he's warning them here, and he's saying to them, look, be ready for your Messiah. Be ready. And in fact, he prophesies the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's whole ministry was repentance. Change your mind concerning, not the Christ, because, well, it is the Christ, but they wouldn't have known him to be the Christ just yet. It was once John introduces the Christ and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, his ministry declines rapidly. But before Christ starts his ministry, you've got John the Baptist, who is prophesied here by Malachi. And the thing is to repent of your ways and thinking that the earthly things are really the prosperity, because your Lord is coming. And when he comes, he's bringing a spiritual kingdom. He's bringing the cross first, not the crown. And Israel, all they wanted was their earthly kingdom back. There was a lot of nationalism going on at the time. and that's kind of all in view here, because the same for us. If we get caught up in materialism or caught up in the details of life, which we can so easily do, and get caught up in the problems of life and the things that we got to do and the to-do lists and all of that, and that we have to be reminded that these things, while some of them are important, they're not the most important. No good soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. So he says in verse 3, well, this thing is making me mad, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. And by the way, their kingdom's already destroyed by this time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, his power is not just shown within the nation of Israel, it is shown around Israel and outside of Israel. So if the Edomites, the few that do exist, and they do exist, they had to move. Some of them escaped the Babylonian captivity, and they became the Idumeans, I-D-U-M-A-E-A-N-S. And they lived with the Jews. They moved away and into the southern part of Judea. And they never became a nation again, ever. And that's why he says, if you even tried to rebuild, God says, I'll tear it down. And so what does it say? When God has condemned the unbeliever here, in the case Esau, it remains that way and he cannot rebuild. Now, during the time of Jacob and Esau's birthright, though, and this conflict that has ensued, and what was prophesied to Rebekah held true. Israel's still here. Edom is not. Isaac moves on. Esau is gone. You know, where's Esau's descendants? Where are they? No one even, I don't think anybody would even know. But the Jews are still here. God's people are still here. And the covenants will be fulfilled through Isaac and Jacob. However, we're not done with Isaac. The Abrahamic covenant is repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 1 through 5. You can turn there. And it's also going to be repeated to Jacob. And the reason being is because these patriarchs are going to have to be reminded, just like you and I have to be reminded, of the promises that God has made to us. And how often do we get anxious or fearful, and the two go hand in hand, or jealous, or vindictive, or any plethora of mental attitude sins, and then we gather ourselves and we say, you know, that's stupid. You're reminded of one of God's promises, just the simplest thing. Like, say you freaked out because you didn't have a lot of money this month, and maybe certain bills couldn't get paid, and then you freaked out a little bit about it, and maybe God came through, gave you just enough, and you thought, you know what, God promised me logistical grace my whole life, and here I am. I oppose that promise. We all do it. The key is to recover from it. And that's why the promises need to be repeated. The simplest things need to be repeated. I'm really loving this study because we've kind of gotten away from certain complex doctrines, which where we would have been, we'll go back to when we get to the end of this series, but in John 16, when we get back there, we're going to be doing the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, and that does get sort of complex. But this is really simple. This is have faith or don't. Believe the promise or don't. And there's conflict in your life, but God does deliver. And are you going to have faith in that, or are you going to have patience in that? I'm going to see a little known thing that Isaac does. I didn't know it. Everybody I've asked, do you know about Isaac and the three wells? And they're like, huh? And then I go, well. Because I didn't know it either. I read this passage and then I read the commentary on it and I was like, where's this been for the last 22 years? Genesis 26, verse 1. First, we got to set it up with this. He's reminded. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Now, when there was a famine in Abraham's time, where did he go? He went to Egypt. And God, he was not supposed to do that. And when he went down to Egypt, a whole bunch of bad things happened. He told the Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister so that he wouldn't get harmed, and all that thing happened. So Isaac went to Gerar. Now, Gerar is still in the promised land to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, just for the record, there's no such thing as a Philistine yet. But Moses is writing this many years after the fact, and there will be. And Moses knows all about the Philistines, obviously. So he's describing the area. It's in the western side of the promised land near the Mediterranean Sea, where the Philistines would eventually settle. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Abraham had gone to Egypt in an earlier famine, but Isaac is instructed not to. He's instructed to do what? There's one condition put on Isaac here, and that is stay. Don't go. Sojourn in the land. Just stay there. I mean, how hard is that to obey? And so in Genesis 12:1, Abraham was told to go to a land that I will show you. Now Isaac is told to stay in the land that I shall tell you. And all of this land is going to belong to Isaac, all of it, but just not yet. And when we say it belongs to Isaac, we mean it's going to belong to Jacob and the 12 tribes, but eventually it won't belong to them fully until Moses returns, or really Joshua returns with the Exodus generation and actually conquers it. But Gerar is still within the bounds of the promised land. Now God is going to give him seven distinct provisions. First, he's going to say, I will be with you. And notice all the I wills are with God. Second, he said, I will bless you. Third, he says, I will give you all these lands to you and your seed. And that's important. And Isaac's going to have faith in that. Then he says, I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham. Then there's three more, but I'll give you time to get them down. First, I will be with you. And that's an unconditional promise. Now, if Isaac disobeys and goes to Egypt like his father did, God would have still been with him. God was still with Abraham. When Sarah ended up in the harem of the Pharaoh and she was about to be touched by the Pharaoh, God came to the Pharaoh and said, do not touch her or your whole place will die. And the Pharaoh was, so what does that show us? God was with him. Abraham wasn't supposed to be there, but God went with him. I will bless you. Excuse me. And Isaac will be blessed. So blessed. Same with Jacob. These guys become mega rich. I will give all these lands to you and your seed, and I will establish the oath which I swore to Abraham. And the full giving of all the land isn't going to come until Jesus Christ returns. Next, five, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Six, I will give unto your seed all these lands. And then finally, seven, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant is repeated to Isaac. Now in the land at this time, there's a lot of people. There's 10 Canaanite tribes in the area at this time, and all of their lands they quite enjoy. They're prosperous lands. However, there's a famine going on right now, so they're not that prosperous. The Canaanites, though, they descended from Ham, and the Canaanites are cursed because of Ham. But the Canaanites are not going to just roll over. Ham was the one who saw his father naked and ran off and told his brothers after Noah got drunk and fell asleep in his tent with no clothes on, and he didn't honor his father. And so the Canaanites who came through Ham were cursed. But they're not just going to roll over. They're not just going to say, oh, Isaac, you want this land? Here, take it. As Isaac prospers, you know what happens at that time, and much like happens now, if a place starts to expand, you've got to push other things out. You know, it's like planting a Walmart in a small town. You know, there's a whole bunch of things that have to go to make room for the Walmart. And a lot of other businesses, small little businesses, may go out of business. That's capitalism. But what happens here is that as he expands, the Canaanites are starting to be pushed. And here, the people who are in Gerar, I don't like it one bit. But nothing can stop his prosperity. Nothing. Because it's promised by God. See, these seven promises, they cannot be stopped. Nothing man does can stop it. Even Isaac, no matter what he does, can stop it. Nothing. All of it will occur. He does get blessed, even though he gets moved around. Israel does end up with all the land. The seed is blessed and so on. It goes on and on. And this shows us something about the promises of God. And I do want to quote 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. His divine power has given. Now this word for granted means to bestow. It means to give as a gift. He has granted to us some things. Right? There's no limit to the grace of God. Be careful, the writer of Hebrews said, that you do not come short of the grace of God and think, well, God gives me some things, but I got to earn the other stuff. That is not true. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, which is living the spiritual life, through the true knowledge of him who called or elected us by his own glory and excellence. And then he says, for by these, and there's the list. I mean, what's listed in the previous two verses. grace, peace, knowledge, power, life, godliness, election, glory, and virtue. God's excellence is his virtue. It's his sensibility. It is his righteousness, his justice, his love. It's the things that are make up his virtue decision, good decision-making process. It is his virtue, and he has granted that to us. So by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers, koinonia is the word, meaning fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, all of this is given to us so that we escape the lust part, which is partnership with the flesh, and be partnership with the divine nature. And the divine nature, you take all of these wonderful things that God has given to us, and there are promises where God says, I give you this. And some of the promises are conditional. If you walk in the light, you will reap the benefits of that, and so on. And some of the promises are unconditional. But the promises are promises, and they cannot be undone. And therefore, all of these wonderful things can be summed up in the many promises of God. So Isaac's given a promise here, just like Abraham was. And he's going to reveal his faith in it. Now, he blunders when he tells Esau to go out and get game, and he's going to bless him. Because he should have known better. That's a blunder. But look, there ain't any perfect person in this book. Well, actually, sorry, there's one. Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. So there's the conditional part, which really isn't a condition, is it? Stay put. Just stay there, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so what is promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, repeated to Abraham in Genesis 22, is now promised to Isaac. And this is the one time that God appears to Isaac face to face. And someday, the spiritual blessings would go out to the Gentiles, as he says, all the nations, the goyim, which means Gentile nations, shall be blessed through you. But that'll go through Isaac's seed. So it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that both Jew and Gentile will be blessed. And then we see the basis for it. And I want to make sure that we get this straight. That this is an unconditional covenant. But Abraham did something. Notice what he did in verse 5. He obeyed me. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And you see, Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just like anybody is. In Genesis 15:6, God said of Abraham, he believed me. He believed God's promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4, again quoted by Paul in Galatians, to reveal that righteousness comes by faith, not by the law, because Abraham didn't even have a law. The law is 400 years after him, or really more than that, about 440 years after him. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. But he also had a rule of life of obedience to the then-known laws of God, which are basically the covenant that God gave him. And so the point would be that the question must, and whether it bothers you or not, to me it would bother me if I were looking at this and saying, well, wait a minute, the Abrahamic covenant is supposed to be unconditional. Why is it based on Abraham's obeyance? Because you see, it's not based on his obeyance. Because if Abraham doesn't do it, somebody else is going to. You can't start a nation with a man, when you say, Abraham, leave Ur and go to a land that I'm going to show you, if he says no. And then after that, there's certain things that Abraham has to do in order for the nation to begin. Abraham's saved by faith, but the nation has to begin with a man who's going to obey. But did he fully obey? No, not at all. But certainly in certain areas he did. People can have faith in Christ and then run their lives in the cosmic system in complete disobedience to God. They're saved forever. They can't lose that. But can God use them? Well, in one way he can, as a people test. If God is going to start a nation through Abraham, And then Abraham must have a certain obedience to the then-known laws stated by the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenants. Was he sinless or obedient at all times? No. He schemed with Sarah to copulate with Hagar. He created a seed outside of the will of God. He distrusted God when God said, "You'll have an heir." And in fact, when God came to him, he begged that Ishmael would be his heir, and God said no. And then he said, "Your wife is going to have a child a year from now, or will become pregnant a year from now." And he laughed at God, hence the name Isaac. He laughed because his wife was 90 and he's 99. And there's certain things that aren't working. Yet with Abraham, there was a certain willingness. You see, that's what it is, really. I mean, you got a bunch of buffoons, except for one, from Genesis to Revelation. You got a bunch of idiots that God is using. And some are willing. Do they get it right all the time? No. But they're willing. Like Jacob wants the birthright. He's willing. And then he goes and deceives to get it. Okay. God allows it. He reaps what he sows. For the rest of his life, he's got Leah in his tent. Right? He's stuck with her forever. She gives him 4 children. In fact, because Leah was not loved by Jacob, God opened Leah's womb and closed Rebecca's room. I'm sorry, Rachel's room. That was Rachel's room. My W's and R's have been rough lately. The wrath of, what was the other one I am? The wrath, right wrath? Like Elmer, Pastor Elmer Fudd. Wascally wow. Yeah, he closed Rachel's womb. And Rachel didn't have a child for a long time. That's because Jacob refused to love Leah. But yet, within Abraham, there was a certain willingness and a desire to fulfill the laws of God, and through perseverance, he did so. He didn't quit. To the point in Genesis 22 when God said, "All right, Abraham, get up, and I want you to get your son, the son that you love, that you waited for your whole life, and I want you to take him to a place that I'm going to show you." Again, he doesn't tell him where that is either, Mount Moriah, in which would be where Jerusalem would be. "And I want you to sacrifice your son." And he said, "Okay, God, I obey." All right? That's a changed man. How long from the, "God, why don't I have an heir," to the, "Yeah, God, all right, I'll do it." 50 years. 50 years. So take courage, believer. You got a long way to go. God could not have begun a nation through a man who never did anything that God asked him to. Believer, even though a believer. And that's why that's listed there. And that, you know, that brings us back to a New Testament principle. If you save forever, you can live your life in the cosmos, but can God use you? And if you love the Word of God and you love God, you want to be used by God. And that's all it takes, is a willingness. That's your motivation right there. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things," which in context is the ungodly life, "he will be," and no, cleanses means to recover. It doesn't mean sinless, it means recover. "He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified," or set apart from the cosmos, "useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now, of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac lives the longest, but the least amount is written of him. Some have taken this to mean that he was kind of lazy. I don't really think so. I used to think so, but that was until I read the 3 wells. Go to Genesis 26, verse 12. And I most likely won't have time to complete this, but this is one of those things that I said, well, should I include it? And I didn't. It's so small, and maybe I didn't know anything about it much. And now that once I studied it through, it's like my favorite part so far. There's a contention. Now, we just saw that he moved to Gerar. There was a famine. He went to the place where the Philistines would live in the future. And the account of the struggle to recover the wells that Abraham had dug with Isaac's prosperity. Abraham has already dug wells in this area. And they're herders, so you need water, and you need a lot of it. And what happens, because they're blessed, you know, you could dig a well, you can dig a hole in the ground. It might not be a well, Right, you keep digging and digging and digging, and the water table's so low, you got nothing. Or maybe the water's contaminated somehow. But you see, when Abraham digs a well, or Isaac, or Jacob, because they're blessed by God, it's flowing with sweet water. And Abraham has dug a lot of wells in this area, and Isaac is using them. So initially what we're shown here first is we're drawn to Isaac's wealth, which is in three areas. It says in verse 12, "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him." Now the first area is actually a new one for the patriarchs, and that is agriculture. Farming was a new aspect to Isaac's prosperity, for until now he and his father were herdsmen. And he increases 100-fold despite the famine. I mean, that's like you plant an acre and you get 100. You plant your first crop's 10 acres. Next year, you've got 100 acres of just beautiful, fertile stuff. And what's going on at this time? A famine. The Philistines are getting nothing. Or the people of Gerar. So when God says he'll bless you, no earthly hindrance, whether by nature, circumstances, or people, can stop him. And that's the point that's brought out. God wants to prosper Isaac in the midst of a famine. Just like with Gideon. Gideon had some like 20,000 soldiers when he was supposed to fight a group of Arabs that were 185,000. And God said you had got too many people. And he whittled it down to 10,000. And God said too many. And he got it down to 300. And God said, now that's enough. I can use you. 300 against 185,000. There's a reason why God did that. That's in Judges 6. Gideon went after them and they got the victory. And who else can you give credit to but God? If he's getting a 100-fold increase in his farming in the midst of a great famine, and only God definitely is doing it. So this is a point I'm going to bring. There's a lot of application in this passage. You are blessed when God says you are, and nothing will stop it. So what do? Wait on the timing of God. Our condition, and there is a condition to this, is to walk with him and wait on his perfect timing. Let's walk with him. If I don't walk with him, I'll be blessed, but not in the way that I would hope. I'll be blessed with divine discipline, which is, thank God for it, but divine discipline from God's love is to correct our system of thinking. Our condition to walk with him and wait. Because when God, you may be ready and have capacity for the blessing, just that God's not given it yet because he's got something else cooking. You know, things, what God is cooking, we don't even know. I mean, there's so many details and so many people and so many things that God is in control of. Circumstances, causes, and effects that only he has his perfect timing. Again, you're blessed when God says you are, and nothing can stop it. Hebrews 10:35-36 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Why would I throw away my confidence? Well, I've been doing the will of God, and I've been thinking I'm going to be blessed in a certain area, and I did not. And I was not blessed in that area. So I say, well, what I was doing was not right, or I lose my confidence in the fact that God can bless me. He says, look, you have need of endurance. Endurance means not quitting. So that when you have done the will of God, after you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." And we often quote this verse, the verse 7, but if we do that, which is fine, I mean, it's a great verse. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's a great one to remember. But the context is waiting. Right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's divine timing. And we're going to see here that Isaac actually believes the doctrine of divine timing, and he applies it. Now, the second area of his prosperity is in verse 13, which is his personal greatness. Look at Genesis 26:13. "And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very rich." That seems odd. It's the same word used three times. Three times. And here's the word. It's gadal. G-A-D-A-L. And it means to become strong. It doesn't necessarily have the connotation of wealth. His wealth is stated in verse 12. What this is great. And so you could put this in, and the man became great, and he continued to grow great. And actually, one of the translations is to wax great, like when the moon gets bigger, until he became very great. There's great used three times. Gadol is used all three times. It's the same word. It means, from Vine's Expository Dictionary, it means to become strong, to grow up, to be great or wealthy, evidence of oneself as great or magnified, to be powerful, to be significant, or to be valuable. Which one you use depends on the context. I think here, since the wealth has already been introduced in verse 12, this actually speaks of his greatness amongst the people, you know, amongst his own people and amongst the people that are around him. He's well known. He's well known. I mean, his flocks are enormous. His barns that are filled with wheat and corn and barley, whatever he's got, whatever they grew, is tremendous. And so he's renowned. The word gives Isaac the status of greatness as a man of God, and not just his bank account, although that may be inferred as well. But the point is here, if he is great, anybody can accumulate riches and not be great, not in their soul. The power of a man or a woman is not in their bank account nor in their muscular skeleton. It's not in that. The greatness of a person is in here. The strength of a person is in their system of thinking. And God does not, a powerful man or woman of God does not require riches or desire them. And if he has them or she has them, they're tremendously gracious with them and enjoy them and always want to use their wealth for the glory of God. So it's not just wealth that's in view here. And notice the progression. He goes from great to greater to greatest. Progression. And it shows us that the believer never arrives. You know, he gets blessed, sure, and you could say, well, this is enough. But God says, no, keep going. Keep going. Should we ever be satisfied? Well, I shouldn't use the word satisfied. Should we ever be like at a point where we say, all right, I have enough knowledge of God? I have enough doctrine. I have enough spiritual growth. I have enough use of my spiritual gift, or I have enough contentment. There's always more, more and more. We never arrive. We continue to press on. And that's what the positive believer does, continue to press on and is a lifelong student of the Word of God. Now, his third area of prosperity is his possessions in the form of animals and servants. Look at verse 14. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, you see the real difference between people, and it reveals the pettiness of people, and it reveals another place of conflict. If you're prosperous, and I don't just mean wealthy, I mean in your soul. And I've had this happen to me, where, you know, you're at peace, or you have a relaxed mental attitude, and there's people around you who are bitter and nasty, cranky, and they envy you for it, and they fight against you for it. And say, you know, why aren't you upset? Why don't you take this more seriously? That's because this is in God's hands. Whether I take it more seriously or not doesn't change the outcome of this. I have put it in God's hands. You know, like something like that, and people will get envious. Because they're petty. People without God become very petty. When you're God, all right, we saw this, what was Esau's God? It was his appetite. He said, I want to gobble down some of that red stew, you know, voracious appetite. When your God is your appetite, then you are easily moved to jealousy. When your God is the God of grace, you rejoice with those who prosper. You know, someone else in your life is prospering, and maybe it's in an area where you're not prospering. To be jealous, to be petty, means that your God is your appetite. The appetite is the God of I want. It's funny, our God's name is I am. Right? The God of appetite is I want. I am, is Jehovah. I am, I am. The grace-oriented believer rejoices with those who prosper, because the grace-oriented believer sees God working in another person's life. And wherever the grace-oriented believer sees God working, he or she rejoices. Look at God at work. Look at God blessing. Look at God giving that person blessing in a certain area. And therefore, he isn't looking at it as, boy, I wish I could have that. That's a God of an appetite. A positive believer loves to see God work, whether it's in his own life or in the life of another. And in fact, it's a part of the Royal Family Honor Code in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. See, the flip side to this too is after the person prospers and maybe you're jealous and then you see them lose it and you go, ha, they lost it. That's awesome. Yeah, that's a God of your appetite. See, when a person loses, you weep with them, you pray with them, you comfort them as God has comforted you. In whatever case you may be of help, you rejoice with those who rejoice and you weep with those who weep. This takes grace orientation, right? This takes a heart that has a level of God's love in it. The Philistines don't have this at all. So notice what they do. This is a cut off your nose to spite your face. This is what petty people do. Verse 15. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. So Isaac's prospering, right? But he's got these wells that Abraham already filled up. So at nighttime, the Philistines are running out there and filling them up with dirt. That's pretty petty. But when they do this, they're also hurting their own water supply. And that's not so smart. But they don't care. See, the envy of the Philistines is so great that they're willing to cut off vital water supply in the context of a famine in order to hinder Isaac. There's a famine in the land. You're going to fill up the wells? We assume, because Isaac's a gracious guy, that he probably let them use them. That was very common in the ancient world. If someone brought their herds over to your well, they would ask your permission. And if you say, yeah, go ahead and water your herd, water your flocks, definitely. Isaac's a gracious guy. Of course he's going to let them do this. And now they go and fill them up. And these are the wells that prosper. These are Abraham's wells. Now they're Isaac's wells. And they're flowing with sweet water. They're like, this damn Isaac. And they fill them up with dirt. That's cutting off your nose to spite your face. The depth of a man's jealousy. Right? You have to be jealousy. You know, it had its own special offering in the Mosaic Law. There was a special offering for jealousy. Jealousy is awful. I remember when it ruled my life. It was awful. And it's an abyss. It's bottomless. It can go on and on and on. What do people do in jealousness? They kill. Yeah? The contrast with Isaac is quite striking. He's called great, greater, greatest man of God, and they're called great with jealousy. Proverbs 6:34, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And boy, isn't that true. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is fierce and anger a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Meaning that it's worse than wrath and anger. Who can stand before jealousy? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, like unbelievers. And then in Galatians 5:19-21, it's listed with the deeds of the flesh which are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Sounds like a typical Saturday night for some of you. I'm just kidding. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's your inheritance. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It's that you lose out on being a vessel of honor that's useful to the master. Now notice notice what Isaac does as a very godly man. Verse 16, then Abimelech said to Isaac... By the way, Abimelech is more of a title here, like Pharaoh. Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. after we've filled up your wells. And he's not going to fight them. And he actually here will properly apply the doctrine of separation. He says, you know what, I cannot be around these people. My children shouldn't be around these people. And he's going to separate. And that's what he does in verse 17. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar. The valley of Gerar, which means he moves farther down the valley and he settled there. Now, what's interesting is God has already promised him this land. And Abimelech says, can you go, please? And he goes. And he doesn't say to Abimelech, do you know what Jehovah told me, that this is my land? So you go. But he doesn't. The conflict is not going to help him. And so what he does is he understands that the time of ownership has not yet arrived, because God gives the land. If he's going to start a scrape with Abimelech, then it's really Isaac fighting for the land that God had promised. We don't have to fight for it. If you're blessed by God, he's going to pour it in your lap. As it said, running over, your cup fills, running over. As we'll see, in a great application of this is David when he writes in Psalm 23, that you, Lord, have prepared a table in the midst of my enemies. Like, my enemies are all around me, but I'm sitting there at a table with all this food and great wine, and I'm just having a ball, even though my enemies are all around me. God does that. So Isaac properly applies the doctrine of separation, and he goes. He says, okay, I'll go. Because wherever I go, God's going to bless me anyway. You want my well? Because he's going to dig a well. He has to. He's got flocks. I mean, and every time this guy digs a well, it's like Eureka. You know, if he lived in Texas, it'd be oil wherever he dug. Everywhere he goes, he digs, he gets this beautiful, bountiful well. And then they're going to say, that's my well. And he's going to go, okay, take it. You want it? You want it that bad? Take it. I'll go dig another one. Because every time he digs a well, it's bountiful. Isaac's promised land includes the place that he departed from. And he realizes that the time of ownership has not yet arrived. So he also not only properly applies the doctrine of separation, he properly applies the doctrine of divine timing. He doesn't fight with him. So you want me to go? I'll go. The application was here is that we may come to understand that we will be blessed in certain areas. You may understand that. In your personal walk with God, you may say, you know what, I think this is coming down the pike, that I'm going to be blessed in a certain area. But as spiritual believers, we must realize that God's timing is always perfect at the proper time. It may be that we don't have capacity yet, or it may be that we have capacity, but for some other reason, to bring maximum glory to God, God delays. So be it. So Isaac moves down the Gerar Valley. And as would be needed to survive, he digs again. So look at verse 18. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given him. So there are more wells that Abraham dug. It just goes to show you how prosperous Abraham was. I mean, he needed many wells to feed his flocks or to give his flocks water. These had been filled up too, and so he redigs them and he gives them a name. He doesn't rename them, and that shows us something else. Isaac has not forgotten the names that Abraham had given the wells, and therefore he honors his father. You know, he's showing in this chapter here, which chapter 26 is the only chapter in Genesis that's really about Isaac. And in this instance, he shows tremendous integrity. Really does. He's patient. He separates. He continues to be patient, and he really does believe these promises. And so, you know, he does have to mess up with Esau, but we all have mess ups. But here he shows his real colors. He honors his father. And it shows the point. I mean, Isaac wasn't the one that Abraham wanted to be the heir. Well, I mean, before he was born. He pleaded with God to make Ishmael the heir. You know, if I'm Isaac and I heard that, I'd be like, I'm naming the wells something else. This dumb father, you know. But he honors his father. And we should always honor our parents. It doesn't matter what quality they are. We should always honor our parents. You don't have to actually invent a reason to honor your parents. Just honor them for the fact that God chose them to be your parents, and therefore they're perfectly designed. Your parents have been perfectly designed to lead you to the gospel. I didn't say perfectly designed to make you valedictorian or anything like that. Perfectly designed to lead you to Christ, because that's the most important thing. And now, I'm out of time. So the wells and the quarreling over the wells come up here, and that sets it up. So we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together. We thank you for the privilege of absorbing your word. May you challenge us with what we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.